ahead and turn to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are continuing our series titled God's Glorious Grace. And so today we're looking at a very dark topic. We're looking at something that a lot of pastors and preachers today don't even want to touch. They don't want to preach on. And it's the topic of sin. The topic of sin and its rule over our lives. So the title for today's message is simply The Tyranny of Sin. The tyranny of sin. Let's pray before we read, beginning in verse 1. But Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for showing us who we are. But Lord, most importantly, we thank you for who we were. And we can say it in past tense because of who Christ is. Father, I pray you are glorified today. I pray that through my own ability, I'm able to communicate your word effectively. But Lord, ability without humility is a liability. And so, Father, I pray that my heart be right as I preach this message as well, and that our hearts are right as we hear it today, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read the first few verses here. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And we're going to stop right there, and I want you to see the picture Paul is painting for us here. He uses a lot of past tense wording, doesn't he? And yet he also uses some pretty firm wording, that this is factual. This isn't something he's merely suggesting or trying to say, hey, this might have been the case. This is the facts. This is the truth. This is what it is. And when we understand these three verses, the natural conclusion, I believe, is that we are seeing Paul tell us a lot about who we were in the past and who those who are not in Christ, who they still are. But we also understand who we are now that we are in Christ. In short, sin was our tyrant, but Christ is our king. If you're taking notes, that's the one thing you should write down this morning. Sin was our tyrant, but Christ is our king. Now we might ask, to what should we compare sin to in our lives? The Bible gives us many illustrations, many allegories and things of that nature, many parables. But as I was preparing this message this week, one thought kept coming to mind, the idea of the Greek character Sisyphus. Now, you may not know that name. He's not a sissy, despite what you might think. That's not what he is. Sisyphus was a very interesting character in mythology. He was kind of a trickster. He liked to humiliate the gods. Well, they weren't really gods. We saw that last week, right? But he liked to trick them, manipulate them, because they would do that with humanity. Well, the gods, being petty as they were, they didn't like that. He'd even humiliated them so much to the point he was able to trick death into locking himself in Hades. And then he lived to a ripe old age. But of course, death eventually catches up with him. And Zeus's punishment for him in Greek mythology is kind of interesting. He forces him to push a large boulder or a large rock up a hill every day. How there's days in eternity, don't ask me. This is the Greek thought process. But every day he was to get up, push a rock up a hill, and he was never able to get that giant boulder to the top of the hill because no matter what happened, somehow, right as he would begin to crest the boulder to the top of the hill, something would always happen and the boulder would fall right back down the slope. It would just go rolling right back down the hill. It was an eternal job that never seemed to be something completable. He couldn't complete it. Today, many of you probably feel that way about your jobs. I know I've had jobs where I felt that way. No matter what I do, I can't seem to get ahead. No matter how hard I work, no matter what I'm thinking about or trying or planning, everything, as soon as I think I'm there, It all falls apart. We call that a Sisyphean task. That's where we get the name. And that's us. Believe it or not, that is us under the tyranny of sin. It seems as though, as we are living our lives in sin without Christ, nothing we do really seems to matter. It's really a meaningless search for meaning. That's a life without Christ. A sense of always looking for completion and fulfillment and finding ourselves. We've all heard that. And yet, we are still lost creatures. Another approach, or I should say what we end up doing most of the time is we just dismiss sin. We don't want to look at it. We don't want to think about it. We take what I like to call sometimes the Britney Spears approach, and that's not a commentary on Britney, but some of you remember the old song, Oops, I Did It Again, right? That's kind of the approach we take with our sin. Oh man, I messed up. Oh well, you know. That's just kind of what happens, and we minimize it. But we cannot make the mistake of underestimating the sin that we have in our flesh, in our lives, and who we are as sinful creatures. Make no mistake, it will dominate you. It will dominate us. Not because it's something we do, but it's part of who we are. The tyrant of sin is part of our very nature. This is why the Puritan John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." It is something to be put to death. And if we're not in Christ, it is not just something we do, oops, I did it again type of thing. No, it is the very nature of our humanity. But I hope you see this in our text that though it was our tyrant, Christ is our King. And the first thing we see beginning in verse 1 is our condition. That's the first point this morning, our condition. Chapter 2 begins with that little word, the Greek word is kai. It means and. So we have to understand what has been said already. It's going to link us back to what Paul has just said in chapter 1, specifically right when he begins in verse 22, he put all things under his feet. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Father. Put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul is really, what he is doing is comparing the placement of Christ now to where the Christian is, the human condition, I should say, the human condition, the placement of the human condition. Jesus now reigns. Having been raised from the dead, having been seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is now acting as sovereign God. That's what we saw in last week's message. All things, he says, are subject to him. And previously, Paul had said this little prayer back in chapter 1, a prayer for the Ephesians. His prayer was that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the full knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened so they may know what is the hope to which he has called them. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And this has to be our prayer too. This has to be our prayer every time we open our Bible and we say, God, speak to me. Show me your truth. Not just in this series, this preaching series, but every day as we open our Bibles, that we see the truth God is speaking to us through his word. That we see this reality that Paul has given us today. And you were dead. You, it's plural here, the Christians in Ephesus, not just them, all who are reading it. Now, some commentators like to point out that Paul's specifically referring to the Gentile Christians here, that they were the ones who were dead, and he likely is for the moment because probably a majority of the readers at this point were Gentile Christians, but that doesn't exclude Jewish Christians from the tyranny of sin because later in verse 3, we're going to see that even as a Jewish man, an apostle himself, Paul's going to say, we all once lived. We all including himself in this sin. But notice what he says here. Now, he says, you were dead. Church, I want you to think about this for just a moment this morning. What can dead men do? They can rot. They can stink. And that was our condition. You see, grace is not grace until you understand from where it is you received grace, from where it is you were saved. Grace comes to us where we are, not where we would like to be. Salvation comes to us not where we think we deserve it. You see, we don't clean ourselves up and make ourselves perfect so that we can be recipients of God's grace. If we do that, it's not grace. You're never going to be good enough to be saved. That's the fact of the matter. Because you were dead. We start in the grave of sin. We start in the pit of death. That's Paul's message. When Jesus meets with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says something to him that is very profound, and whole sermons can be built off just one or two words from the statements he makes here. But I want you to consider very carefully what he says to this man. He says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. We hear that, we stop right there a lot of times, but and we stop considering everything he says. But he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot. You see, we do not have the ability, unless someone is born again, we don't have the ability to do anything about it because we're dead. We're as spiritually dead as possible. Now, we may walk around, we may talk, we may have thoughts, we may have physical life, that's absolutely true, but there is no real spiritual life within us. That's Paul's point. Think about Lazarus. Many of you have heard the story of Lazarus from John chapter 11. Did Lazarus raise himself from the dead? No. But Christ called him out of the grave. Christ was the one who commanded that they open the tomb. Christ was the one that commanded they remove the stinky grave clothes. And what often gets forgotten is that in that story, Jesus, being God, is the only one who could have done that. He makes this very clear. He says to Lazarus' sister in verse 25, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And church, we should ask that. Do we believe this today? Do we believe that now? That you were dead? Were being past tense. That word dead in the Greek, it's nekros. It literally means you were a corpse. You were a dead body, lifeless. It's not that you became dead. It's not that you were born and one day you decided to just be dead. That's not what it was. It is the natural state of the human condition. It's our default position, our default condition as human beings, as children of the fall. When God told Adam back in Genesis 2:16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Hebrew there is, you shall die, die. Meaning you shall basically be dead in the absolute sense. And when God says this, he's not joking. It would be the state of humanity from Adam all the way until the second Adam, or the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point in Romans 5 when he says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. You see, Adam acts in a sense as our representative in the garden. Some theologians like to say he was our federal head. He's referred to like that. Through his actions, through him representing you and I. You have to remember, Adam was perfect, right? He was literally made by God. God looked at him and said, that's good. That's very good. And so when the best of humanity, the very beginning of humanity, goes and disobeys God, acting as our federal head, well, when he falls, it's because of him, all have fallen because of his sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's because of the sin of Adam. The only exception, of course, is Christ, who came as God in human form, who gave his life that we may be freed from the tyranny of sin. That's why Paul uses the word were. You were dead. He's assuming that they are now in Christ and they're no longer in death. They're no longer in sin. But they were dead, and so were we prior to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Dead in sin, lifeless toward God, and unresponsive to his call. Dead in the trespasses and sins, he says. Now, this is where this passage gets very interesting, because trespasses can be understood as to slip or to fall or to purposely go in the wrong direction. The word for sin here, we talked about this morning, hamartia, it carries this idea of missing the mark, like you're shooting with a bow and arrow and you completely miss the target. Or simply just falling short of the standard. And the thing is, Paul is not describing two different things here. He is describing the same thing from two points of view. Sin can either be intentional or unintentional. But the whole point he is making is that is the default position of the human condition. Not every person also, here's another point he's making, is that not every person is as wicked as they could be. Not every person is going to be absolutely evil, but they are still sinful. Your neighbor down the street who doesn't believe in Jesus probably won't become the next Hitler or the next Jeffrey Dahmer, but they are still, without Christ, lost and dead in sin. And I may not have been Jeffrey Dahmer. I wasn't, but I am Jeff Williams. And I can tell you, without Christ, that person is a sinful, miserable wretch. Even with Christ, we are still capable of sinning at times. That's what 1 John tells us, that 1 John chapter 1, that if we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar, right? Paul himself would write in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he says this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You see, this is our hope in our condition of death, that Christ brings life. And he brings it abundantly. Don't forget these words of Jesus in John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So if you were dead, if you were lifeless, if you were a rotting spiritual corpse, but now you have Christ, and through him you have life, what does that mean? It means that sin was your tyrant, but now Christ is your king. And church, sin was our tyrant, but Christ must be and is our king. If that was our condition, death under sin's tyranny, then Paul shows us next how that death is displayed in how we once lived. So now we look to our conduct. That's the second thing, our conduct. Referring to the condition, Paul now begins to speak of our actions. He says, in which you once walked. Now note again, Paul is very clearly using past tense wording here. But the idea of walking, that is a very consistent theme to the New Testament writers. Understanding how someone lives or lived their life, especially with Paul. He compares our actions, our conduct to walking. It's just kind of his thing. Later in chapter 4, he's going to urge the Ephesian believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. To the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he's going to say, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom, his own kingdom and glory." He's going to encourage the church at Colossae, the Christians there, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. Where does Paul get this idea? Where did any of the apostles get this idea? From Jesus. From their time spent with the greatest teacher who ever walked the earth. This concept begins really in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, when Jesus tells them, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." How many of you know if you're entering through a gate, that means you're probably walking into something? Right? Especially in Jesus' day and age, his context. Or you're driving now, you know, gated communities and all that, but you're still traveling, you're still going forward. When Jesus says in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that's this idea of moving forward, this conduct. It's common thought within the early church. It's a very common thought. They were going the way. In fact, that's actually what the early church liked to call themselves. They didn't like the term Christian. Christian was a way to demean them, belittle them. So they called themselves the way. And sometimes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they would just refer to it as a sect. That's part of Paul's defense in Acts 24. But the concept of walking the right way, that's something that the Christians held on to. And they understood that their conduct should reflect the way they wanted to go. And our conduct prior to Christ was not conduct becoming of the right way to live, the right way to God, but a way that was destined to destruction. He says we walked, but walked where? Paul tells us, following the course of the world. Some translations say according to the course of the world. The idea is simply that we were aligned with the direction the world likes to go, not the direction of Christ. And Christ stands opposed to the world. In fact, when he's questioned by Pilate, he said clearly, "My kingdom is not of this world." Therefore, as his people, as his followers, as his servants, we should not walk according to this world. Paul's words are a reminder of that. Once again, and he uses this past tense phrasing to make that clear. He goes on. He says that it's not just the world we once followed after, but we were following, get this, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now you and I, we know who he's talking about, don't we? We know exactly who he's referring to. But not once in this passage does Paul say you were following Satan. You were following the devil. You know the devil, the first time this was read in his presence, he probably went, "Well, we all know who he's talking about." Right? Paul doesn't get that specific. Why? Now later he's going to refer to him as the devil in chapter 6, verse 11, as he warns them to stand against his schemes. He's going to call him the evil one whose flaming darts they can extinguish with their shield of faith in chapter 6, verse 16. So why doesn't he just come out here and be blunt and say, "Well, you are all following the devil"? Why doesn't he specifically narrow it down and say that? Why? I think that's a question we have to visit. We have to understand that. What was his purpose there? It's worth asking. And it comes back to this idea of following the course of this world and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul is noting they were not necessarily following the devil himself purposely. They were not worshipers of Satan, but they were still following his spirit. They were following his attitude, his rebellion. You see, it's not that the devil has to come in and have some big plot and some big miraculous event or demonstration of his power to get them to follow him. He just has to appeal to their human nature. He just has to appeal to their default position. He doesn't have to come in and masquerade himself as an angel of light. He does that. Scripture is very clear. But he doesn't have to do that for everybody. He can just let them be. We were talking about this morning with coffee with the pastor. The devil doesn't have to be that active. We're wicked enough on our own. That's Paul's point. The devil just lets their own nature play out many times. And whether they mean to or not, they may not directly be following him, but they are. That's his point when he gets to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why is he able to do this? Because it's in their own disobedient nature. They don't want Christ. They enjoy life under the tyrant. They're in disobedience to Christ, Paul says. That word for disobedience, it means they simply have disbelief or even a refusal to believe. In his commentary, Ian Hamilton writes it, and he writes this. He says, the tragedy of humanity outside of Christ is that it is dominated by hate-filled spiritual power and doesn't know it. Sin not only corrupts us morally, it corrupts our intellects as well. We don't think straight and we deceive ourselves. We measure ourselves by others and usually come off quite well. That is Satan's doing. He works in those sons of disobedience so well because disobedience is a staple of his own nature, and he imprints that upon humanity, all those who are outside of Christ. Now we hear sons of disobedience, and we should probably pause there too as well. Because I'm sure everybody in here has heard somebody called a son of something. Right? There's a country song I recently heard, and the guy sings this. He says, how dare you call me a son of a gun? My mom's not a gun. How could she give birth to me if she was a gun? And it's meant to be humorous. It's okay to laugh about that. If it was funnier, maybe you'd laugh. But the understanding of calling someone a son of something is to imply that it has been a part of their nature since birth. Since they entered the world, this was really who they were. It's programmed into their DNA. When Saul calls Jonathan, back in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, he calls him a son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Well, Saul was the king. If he didn't like his wife, we would have known about that. What he's really saying is that Jonathan, since his birth, has been a rebellious and perverse man. So Paul is making this point now here in our text, that it is our condition, but our conduct reflects the one we have really followed since birth. Jesus is very clear when he talks to the Pharisees in John 8:43. He says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You see, this is the conduct of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Elsewhere, Paul will write in Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the helplessness of humanity. And it's reflected in how we conduct ourselves. Without Christ, we are dead and we don't know it. Since the fall, since the Garden of Eden, mankind has completely lost the ability to will himself to be able to do anything spiritually good that accompanies salvation. That's Paul's meaning here when he says in Romans 8:7, for example, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There's an inability there. Because it's under the reign of the tyrant, you see. We are, by our very nature, opposed to anything that is truly good or opposed to our sin. And again, it doesn't mean we're completely evil. We're the most wicked person we could be. But it means we have no good qualities. That's why no one ever just on their own drifts towards holiness without Christ. You hear people, oh, that's a good person. That's a good person. And then sooner or later you find out, no, they really weren't good. That's why Jesus says there's nobody good but God. We drift with the current of this world. That's what corpses do, right? How many of you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but when you were swimming as a kid, you were learning to swim, you learned how to do the dead man float, right? You're just drifting with the water at that point. That's what dead bodies do. Were it not for grace, that's what we were. Were it not for the grace that rescued us, we would still be walking the same broad road, still floating down that stream, stinking and rotting our ways into destruction. Theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity. And that doesn't mean that we're totally wicked. It means we are totally unable to will or to want that which is truly good apart from Christ. This idea that we've picked up, I like to call it Disney theology, that, well, there's always good in somebody. There's always good in everybody. That's simply not true if we believe the Bible. I've heard people say, well, I just know there's good in them. I just know there's just good. And if I could just do this, if I could just do that, they'd be saved. There is nothing you can do. There's only Christ can do something to rescue them. All of human history shows us this fact. When a society removes scripture, when they remove Jesus from the equation, it's not long before they're filling up ditches with corpses. Our conduct only mirrors our corrupted condition, you see. We were dead. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But you see, church, I hope you know, Christ has called us to life. And we have to reflect that in ourselves. The way of the world is meant to be past tense for us. You see, sin was the tyrant, but now Christ is our king. If that was how we walked under sin's rule and Satan's influence, Paul now reveals the root behind our walk, behind our very nature. And that takes us to our final point, our corruption. It was among those sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Now, like I pointed out earlier, Paul even includes himself here. So for the Jews and the Gentiles alike, all were under the tyranny of sin. Paul says we lived. Wait a second, back in verse 1, we were told we were dead. So is this some kind of poetic irony he's doing? What exactly is Paul's point here? Well, the word lived is better understood. We conducted ourselves. We behaved. Our lives, our activities, whether it's our job, our schooling, our pursuits, were all fruitless animations of a dead soul. That's all they were. We were active, but we were lifeless. We moved, but we were lifeless toward God. Our condition is reflected in our conduct, but they are both grown from our corruption. And again, you see, Paul is using past tense wording. We all once lived. We once conducted ourselves, but no longer should we do those things because we understand we lived in the passions of our flesh. Now, these passions are not just understood as something sexual in nature, but every desire, every passion that the human body wants. It's not just lust, but it's gluttony, it's greed, it's rage. Those are the things that often lead us to making our decisions. Those are the emotions that lead us to actions. Flesh here, by the way, is the Greek word sarx. It's not just skin or bones. It's a term that refers to the corrupted, sinful nature of the human being. It's our corrupted condition that opposes the holiness of God at every turn. It's self-willed, self-gratification, and it tries to dominate us, and it tries to entice us into gratifying it rather than gratifying God. We don't merely just follow after the world around us. You see, we are compelled from within by our own flesh to appease our tyrant. He goes on, he says, we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So not only did we feel these passions of the flesh, not only did we live in the passions of the flesh, we carried them out. We did them. We acted on them. We didn't just make them a part of our lives, you understand. We made our lives center around the things we desired, the things we wanted. That's Paul's point. The desires were not just things we wanted physically, though. Note that he says they were also desires of the mind. We can understand that even intellectual pursuits can become sinful things if we do them from fleshly desire rather than for the glorification of God and His holiness. Paul drives the point home when he says we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you catch that again? We were children of, sons of, from birth, from our very conception, we were under wrath. It's our very nature. It's not just what we did, it's who we were. That's Paul's point when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then the key verse comes, verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you." But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, in the darkness of sin, we were such things, immoral, idolaters, and so forth. We were driven by passions of the flesh, the desires of our bodies, the desires of our minds, and we were under wrath. Just like those who have not received grace, the rest of mankind, Paul is making it very clear. When he says the rest of mankind, not everybody is going to be saved. Not everybody is going to have that grace. Not everybody is going to experience that washing, that sanctification, that justification. They're not going to have that. Not everyone will experience grace. Not everyone will enjoy freedom from the tyrant of sin. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean to you and me? If this was our condition, that we were totally dead and children of wrath, that we were unable to save ourselves, we were unable to come to God on our own, if we were dead, if we really, really were, and we take Paul's words seriously here, though we seemed alive, though we walked around, we went to our jobs, we went to school, but we were not in Christ, and we were therefore dead, then there's no saving of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There is nothing you and I can do to grab hold. You see, corpses don't move. Dead men don't make decisions. Dead men don't choose life. God moves first. He has to, because he's the only one who can. He does so because he's the sole author of salvation, and we can thank him for that, and we can praise him for that. This is why Paul says a little further down your page in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's the same truth that led David to write Psalm 68, verse 20, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverance from death." That's why heaven sings in Revelation 7:10, "Salvation belongs to our Lord who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Church, please hear me today. If you're watching online, please hear me today. At our very best, before Christ, we were like Sisyphus. We were pushing a rock up a hill, thinking we were getting somewhere, going somewhere, only to have the rock fall down again and again and again and again. Thankfully, and again, please hear me, thankfully, our condition, our conduct, and our corruption are no match for our Christ. for our King. Since tyranny left us hopeless, were it not for the King. That's why Paul goes on to write in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Other places like Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this is why we worship. This is why we celebrate Christmas, why we celebrate Easter, why every Sunday we call it the Lord's Day. We come together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Because you see, sin was the tyrant, but Christ is our King. Sin may have ruled us with chains, but now Christ reigns with grace. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as we close this morning. I want to ask you a very hard question, and there's only one person in the room who can answer it, and it's you. Have the chains of the tyrant been broken? Have they been completely shattered? In other words, are you in Christ? You see, too often, and I'm guilty of this as well, we are freed from sin, but we want to run back to it because the chains, even though they're not comfortable, they're familiar, and there's comfort in familiarity. So we run back to the sins which Christ has freed us from. He not only freed us from them, he died to do so. That's why Christians so often will talk about blood. We ask, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because Christ was that atoning lamb sacrifice for our sin. His blood is what frees us from the tyrant of sin. He broke the chains the tyrant had forged around us, you see. So there's this old song, and it poses this question in a more eloquent way, and I want to leave that with you today. It goes like this. It says, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Don't be like Sisyphus, rolling the same rock up the hill. Christ shattered that rock the moment the stone that sealed his grave was rolled away. Don't return to the comfort of familiar chains, but rest in the comforting arms of the grace of the Savior who shed his blood for your freedom. That's why Paul says, and I'll conclude with this, Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Will you stand as we close in worship?